Morning. It's good to be with you this morning. When reading through the Gospels, it becomes pretty clear fairly early on who some of Christ's earthly antagonists would be. In fact, it even started before Christ's teaching when John the Baptist was out in the wilderness preaching. The scribes and the Pharisees came to see him. And John, in that moment, was not bashful in confronting them. The account of this in Matthew chapter 3 was read for us just a few minutes ago. And in that passage, he calls these men a brood of vipers. A brood of vipers. Not exactly a flattering comparison. Not a good thing to be called. And John then calls these men to repentance, and he immediately addresses a fundamental problem that these men had created for themselves. This form of self-righteousness they had built around themselves based on their Jewish heritage. They were sons of Abraham, you know, the man who had received the promise of God for a nation. And upon that foundation and the law that God had given them, these men had built a latticework of rules and regulations and traditions that they used as almost a merit system to demonstrate their righteousness. And demonstrate their righteousness not to God, but demonstrate their righteousness to one another, to the people. These men were full of pride. Christ pointed out that they committed acts of righteousness in the open, so that they would be seen by others. They loved to be called rabbi, to be called teacher. They valued the best seats in the assemblies. They coveted their position among the people. And when Christ began to garner greater and greater attention among the people, they feared for their loss of status and their potential loss of influence and power among the people. They looked at Christ as someone who was going to pull the people from them, to pull their power and their influence from them. He was a threat to their status. And so throughout Christ's ministry, many of these men, along with some of the priests and the Sadducees, would resist Christ and his teaching. The pride and envy that they had of Christ fueled a conflict that crescendoed all the way to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in part by their hands. You read through the Gospels and you can just see that tension building between Jesus and these men. And even after Christ was crucified and had risen from the dead, their work in fighting the gospel continued. After the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the church was founded, they argued with the apostles. They placed them in jail and they threatened them. And eventually, they would stone Stephen as he preached Christ in Acts chapter 7. And their persecution of Christians would spread from there. And decades beyond this, their influence was still felt in the church. And there are so many passages in the scriptures that involve these men or their teachings. Passages, for instance, such as Matthew chapters 21 through 25. These passages all contain Jesus either being questioned by them, or Christ is directly confronting their attitude or their way of thinking. In the following chapters of Matthew, as Jesus is arrested, his trials largely involve them. The books of Luke and John, particularly John, are littered with Jesus' interactions with these men. The Christians are confronted with them time and again in the books of Acts as well. And so many of the epistles that Paul wrote contain warnings of Judaizing teacher that emanated from men like this, teaching that was trying to reinsert Jewish law and Jewish tradition back into the church, which was not God's plan. There's an extensive record of them, and as such, when we study the scriptures, a lot of our studies involve them because of how much presence they have in the New Testament. And as with all things in scripture, the record of them is not simply there to document history. It's not just there so we have someone to blame for the crucifixion of our Savior, or a people to look at and shame and cast proverbial stones at for their foolishness. It's here for our learning. It's here for warning. It's here because we can count on there being people like this in the world today. And they are out there. There are Pharisees like the ones that Jesus confronted who confronted Christ in the world today. People, sometimes religious, sometimes not, full of pride, full of envy. There are those who have created a different form of righteousness and they display it to one another. They try to force that burden upon the rest of the society. Behave this way think this way or be cast out. There are a lot more examples we could go through in looking through society and finding similar thinking and similar behavior. There's much of this Pharisaical behavior in the world today, and there always has been. The Pharisees were people behaving as people often do. And there always has been people like this, and there always will be. And so it's important to look at examples of these men and others like them in the Scriptures to understand their character, study their behavior, examine the way they thought, examine the paradigm through which they viewed the world, and be wary of those who display similar character, behavior, and thinking. But out there in the world is not the only place that we should look for this. It's not the only place that we should be concerned about finding Pharisaical behavior. If we are, in essence, asking the question, who are today's Pharisees, we should be willing to and ready to examine ourselves in that very process. Examine ourselves. And this can be a challenge. It can be easy to be critical of these men in the Scriptures and view them with an elevated sense of disgust and bewilderment. We marvel. We marvel at how they could deny Christ. Right? Take, for instance, the scene we see play out over in John chapter 9. And I'll try to kind of summarize that here real quick. In John chapter 9, we find that Christ is in Jerusalem and he heals a man of blindness. And this is a man who had been blind since birth, and the community around this man was familiar with him and his condition because he was frequently out begging. And now, here he was, after Christ had healed him of his blindness, he's up, he's walking around, he can see, and people notice this. And of course, it's amazing, right? And news of this spreads, and as news of his healing spreads, this man is actually brought before the Pharisees in verse 13 of John chapter 9. And they question this man about who had healed him, and the Pharisees were really hung up on the fact that this healing had taken place on the Sabbath. They could not wrap their legalistic minds around a man of God, how a man of God could heal someone on the Sabbath, because they thought that would be doing work. They saw that as work. So they bring this man's parents in to question him. They want to verify that this is the man who had been blind since birth, and they want to hear from his parents how he had been healed. Now, his parents were a little intimidated by this for obvious reasons, but they at least verified that, yes, this was their son, and yes, he had been blind since birth. But that didn't get them all the answers that they wanted. So they call the man back in who had been healed. And let's read a part of this interaction between this man and the Pharisees. This is John chapter 9, verses 26 through 34. Then they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. Now, passages like this are almost surreal to read. How were these men so blind? How were they so foolish that they couldn't see that Jesus was at least from God from the account of this man? The healed man himself couldn't fathom how they could question that Jesus was from God. He said these words, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes." This was a lowly, poor man standing in front of the Pharisees saying these words. This is a marvelous thing. And it's hard to read a passage like this and not shake your head a little bit. It's hard to not look at them and just almost chuckle at the expense of their foolishness. How could they do that? How could they be so foolish? And it's a very natural reaction to do that, right? To look at people and scratch our heads at their behavior and wonder why it is they behave that way. And to think to ourselves, well, if we were in those shoes, if we were in that position, we wouldn't behave that way. In fact, we see people doing that same thing in the New Testament, looking back at people before them who had done things and thinking that they would never do such things. Like us, the Jewish people during Christ's life also, they had written accounts of people denying truths presented by men of God. In the Old Testament, we find a lot of examples of that. We have a series of books called the Prophets. And these are men who were men of God. They went to kings, they went to the people of Israel, and they went to the people of Judah to try and turn them back to the Lord. And during some of their lives, God performed miraculous things, and yet people didn't always turn back to the Lord, did they? In fact, what often happened to these prophets? They were killed. They were persecuted. They were killed. Now, the Pharisees had read about these prophets. They had these books. They were well educated in the scriptures. They had also read about how their fathers, as they would call them, their fathers had persecuted the prophets, what they had done to men like Jeremiah. And when the Pharisees looked at how their fathers behaved towards the prophets, what did they say about it to themselves? Well, they were convinced that they themselves would never do such a thing. And we know that because Christ brings that up over Matthew chapter 23. Let's turn there for a moment and read these words that Christ spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. But surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So these men looked at their ancestors. They saw how they treated the prophets of God. And they were convinced that that would have never been them. They would have never done these things. They would have never persecuted God's prophets. But as Christ points out to them, they were wrong making that assumption. They would have persecuted those prophets just as well. He knows that because here they were in their present day, persecuting those who God had sent to them, persecuting even the Son of God. And he brings up that they would go on to persecute. And Christ's words to kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in synagogues and persecute from city to city. And this is exactly what we see happen in Acts chapter 7 as the church is persecuted by these people. So the Pharisees were the very people they assumed they were not. They were the ones looking back at the prophets, shaking their heads in bewilderment, wondering why those men would have done such a thing, confident that they themselves would see it clearly, that they would not persecute these men. And that's not a place we want to find ourselves in. We don't want to look at these men the same way they looked at the prophets. They had this critical eye towards their ancestors, but unwilling to look at and examine themselves. And we see this tendency in people in various parts of the scripture. Paul confronted a similar attitude, one of looking at the faults of others but ignoring your own, over in the book of Romans, or with the Roman church, I should say. If we go over to the letter to the Romans, and I'm not going to read much here, but I'm just going to reference a few things here in chapter 1. We see Paul writing about the Gentiles' kind of progression to sin. And there's a progression that he outlines over several of these verses here. And when he gets down into verses 28 through 32, he goes through a list of sins of a debased mind. And in the course of reading this, as you go through this, you can almost picture the audience hearing this, and they're nodding their head in agreement. You know, oh, look at the sin of the world, right? There's so much sin out there, and the path the Gentiles have taken into sin. But then what happens in chapter 2, in verse 1? Let's look at that real quick. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whenever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same thing. So Paul takes this moment and he turns the table back around them. It's like he's standing there before these people, shining the spotlight out into the world to reveal all the sins around them, pointing out how debased and disgusted they are, the world is. And then he turns the light back on the people to reveal, the people in the church to reveal many of the same things, many of the same sins. And that was inexcusable for them to look out there and see the problems, but not be willing to examine and deal with the sin inside themselves. Even a man like David struggled with this. David, a man after God's own heart. After he had slept with and impregnated Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and then sent Uriah off to his death, Nathan the prophet, he confronts David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And there Nathan tells a story of a rich man who had stolen and butchered the precious sheep of a poor man because he did not want to take from his own flock to feed his guests. It was an allegory for what David had done with Bathsheba. David was oblivious to this as this story is being told. He doesn't bother to look at himself and hold himself accountable for a similar act, but he sure is able to look at this made-up rich sheep thief with a whole lot of anger. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verses 5 and 6, we read here David's reaction. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So here's the situation that involves a sheep, of all things. And David is absolutely outraged. Now, should David have been outraged at this? Absolutely. If this was a true thing, if this has happened, he should be outraged by this. And it was his job as king to make sure such injustices were not done. But he doesn't see that it's himself until Nathan points it out. I would say that it's blindness to his own sin. I would say that it is his blindness to his own sin. And sensitivity to his sins is remarkable. But it's really not. It does seem to be a human trait to focus on the faults of others. Paul confronted the early Jewish Christians about it. David, the man after God's own heart, struggled with it himself. He saw the fault with a man who had stolen a sheep, but he couldn't see his own faults. Or he had justified it to himself. And it's something that to one degree or another we all struggle with. And when Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount, he saw enough of this in us to bring that point out. In the first few verses of Matthew chapter 7, he talks about judging others. And as a metaphor, he illustrates someone pointing out a speck in the eye of another. And this is representative of a tiny fault that's in another person, a sin perhaps. While they themselves, the person who's doing the pointing, while they themselves have a beam, a much greater fault within their own eye that they're ignoring, and Christ is warning about this because, like everything else that he spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, we have a tendency to do this. We're all masters at ignoring and justifying our behaviors. It's a craft that we start at a very early age, even as children. We don't want to be the one at fault. We don't want to have to be the one responsible for whatever is happening. We don't want to be responsible for the consequences of what we did. It's far easier to look at others' faults because that places responsibility elsewhere. They have their problems to deal with. They have issues that are unresolved. They have things they need to work on. They were wrong about all this stuff. And we can have that inner and outer dialogue about these people, and that's it. We don't have to take responsibility for anything. We don't have to change anything when we look at people that way. But if we start to take the same critical look into our own lives, now there's some unpleasant truths we have to wrangle with. There's some hard work that we might need, that might need to be done. And to reference, once again, Christ's metaphor in Matthew chapter 7, it's a big beam that we might have to move. Might even be too heavy to move on our own. And so we have to have someone else. Ask someone else for help. And that's no easy task either, because now I have to let someone else in to see the big ugly beam that's there. So sometimes it's just easier to ignore it and point out the speck in your brother's eye. And it's a tendency we all have. It's a fight we have to battle in our day to day, in our lives out there with real people. Can we be confident and certain that we're not just doing the same thing with these people in these pages? Where we're looking at them, men like the Pharisees, we see their faults, we analyze them, we talk about them, we look at the problems they have, and shake our heads in response for blowing off the obvious that a man from God had healed this blind man, for instance. How could they be so foolish? But if we keep the focus on that without considering, for instance, whether there may be some obvious truths that we ourselves are not confronting or observing, I think we're missing part of the power of the gospel. That's not that we're identifying ourselves as Pharisees. We don't have to see ourselves as antagonists of Christ working against him. I pray that none of us are that. But it's a recognition that the people in these pages and the problems that they have are not unique. That they deal with the same flesh that we do. They face the same temptations that we do. They had the same tendencies to sin and deceive themselves that we do. When you look at what these men struggled with, they really are no different than us. We've already noted their pride and envy. They were extremely full of pride and very envious of Christ. They craved attention from others and wanted the notoriety of their status. They were far more focused on appearing good than actually being good. Christ described them in Matthew 23 and 27 as whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, right? They were trying to present this outward, this beautiful outward appearance, but inside were nothing. They were unclean. They also had these preconceived notions about Christ and the works he did that incorrectly discredited him in their eyes. His healing of people on the Sabbath. The fact that Christ was from Galilee was also another reason they had cited for not wanting to listen to Christ. Nothing good comes from there, they said. Which is really kind of a silly statement. Nothing good comes, we can't believe in Christ because nothing good comes from Galilee. And that's in the last few verses of John chapter 7 that we find that as Nicodemus is questioning why they were judging Christ before they had even really heard him. So when we look at it, their problems were pride, envy, jealousy, self-interest, wanting to look good in others' eyes, prejudice, an unwillingness to listen. Now, there's nothing exceptional about those sins. And if we examine ourselves, we would probably find that we struggle with some of or all of these things ourselves to one degree or another. We're all capable of allowing these sins to cloud our judgment and cause us to make some of the same absurd and foolish mistakes we see these men make in the scriptures. It is true, they carry these sins to exceptional levels, and we can see that by their actions. Many of them had their eyes and ears completely closed to Christ because of these sins. And that ultimately led them down to the path of crucifying Christ. And yes, that's extreme. We may not share in those sins to that extreme level. They may not be completely closing us off to Christ, but they are keeping us from being more Christ-like in ways that we may not realize or that we're willfully ignoring. And these examples are a tool that we can use to examine ourselves. The scripture needs to be our Nathan, so to speak. Thinking back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan told David an allegory so that David could see his own sin. And sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes we need something, someone or something, to point out the sin in our life. Because we don't see it ourselves, because we've blinded ourselves to it. We need that catalyst to open our lives. And the Bible serves this purpose for us in a lot of different ways. Its direct teachings can point out sin. The good examples it has of people of faith provide us with a template of things to strive for. We also have the bad examples, the ones that have made the mistakes, who were against God in Christ. Men like the Pharisees that we have in the Bible, and there are many, and I focus on the Pharisees some this morning because it's a group we end up talking a lot about. They have a lot of presence in the New Testament. They end up being a lot of our studies. But men like this can help us see our own sin and help us grow closer to God, but only if we make that application. Only if we allow it to cause self-reflection. If we focus solely on them being antagonists of Christ, we miss that. If we're just focused on, look at what these men did, and look how they talked to Christ, and look at how foolish they were, and look at all these things, if we're focused on that, we miss that. We close ourselves off from seeing the similarities we might be harboring. But if we look at them like the story Nathan told David, considering how we ourselves might be doing something similar, we may learn something about ourselves. We may find some of those planks that if we remove, we can be closer to Christ, that we can enrich our relationship with him, and grow so we're better equipped to do his work in the kingdom and the church. Right? That's what we're all here for, right? That's what we're all to be striving for. Paul talks about how, in Ephesians chapter 4, how we're all striving towards reaching the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? God wants us to be like Christ. We're never going to attain that, but we can always be working closer and closer to that goal. And we should use whatever tools that God has given us to help us with that. And sometimes that means looking at these examples like we have, the Pharisees, and considering how what they were doing in their lives and how they were thinking about things and their paradigm and the way they were viewing things, how we might have some things in our lives where we're looking at things the same way they were. And we're missing the same things, the same type of things they were. That's my lesson this morning. This time we're going to offer the gospel invitation. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you would like to this morning, or if there's anything else that this congregation can do for you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.